We'd like to continue on with our series on the Christian battle, moving our way through the chronology of time, of how this battle, this age-old battle, has played out between God and Satan. And we see varying techniques that Satan has used in his attempt to overthrow God. But no, there's nothing new under the sun, is there? We're often reminded, and it really doesn't matter where we look, that we are engaged in this tremendous battle in which the forces of evil seem to be having more and more inroads and more sway in these last days. More victories as Satan and his demons and all those who are a part of his kingdom oppose God and all those who are part of his kingdom. And this need not surprise us, for this is prophesied of what we will see unfolding in these last days. But it is true that the foolishness and depravity of man is becoming more astounding by the day. And we don't look very far, do we, for examples of what we see daily in the evil nature of what we're seeing happening around us, and the lunacy of the wicked as they become more and more darkened in their understanding. Let's pray as we look to the Lord this morning. Father, we are so thankful that in this day and age of such uncertainty and such fear of mankind, we know that as your people we have nothing to fear, and we have a rock in our Lord Jesus Christ upon which we can firmly stand. We have the surety of your word, which is infallible, immutable, eternal, and we know that we will never be confounded. We will never be put to shame, never disappointed, if we base our lives upon its eternal truths. Thank you for its all-sufficiency, and we thank you this morning that as we look into this time of history and we look back and we see the powers of Satan at work. We know that in all stages of history, we know that you have been in control, and that there has always been a faithful remnant who love the God of the Word and the Word of God. And we pray that you would encourage us through this morning, and challenge us as we face the battles that we are currently engaged in. In this day and age in which you have sovereignly placed us, give us hearts that are ready to learn and be challenged and convicted this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I mentioned that you don't have to look very far to see examples of the wickedness and the insanity of the world in which we are living, which is sliding, seems to, faster and faster every day down this slippery slope of foolish reasoning and evil behavior. But this one grabbed my attention a couple of days ago. Is a quote, begins with a quote from a book written in 1920, G.K. Chesterton, in his book of essays by the name of The Uses of Diversity. He said, "There's a healthy and unhealthy love of animals, and the nearest definition of the difference is that the unhealthy love of animals is serious. He says, I'm quite prepared to love a rhinoceros with reasonable precautions. He is, doubtless, a delightful father to the young rhinoceros. But I will not promise not to laugh at a rhinoceros. I will not worship an animal. That is, I will not take an animal quite seriously. And I know why." And the reason, he goes on to write, is serious. He says, wherever there is animal worship, there is human sacrifice. That is, both symbolically and literally, a real truth of historical experience. Then the writer of this article, it was published last week, he says, in Canada, you can have a baby butchered in the womb on his or her due date without legal penalty, but to smash an eagle's egg will bring down the full force of the law. In America, it's $250,000 fine if you damage an eagle's egg. Animal rights activists, including PETA, regularly compare chicken farms to Auschwitz. while insisting that abortion is fine. And while Trudeau, the Prime Minister there in Canada, pours billions into funding feticide overseas, this act, which the article was about, called the Jane Goodall Act, is an act to protect great apes and elephants in captivity in Canada and ban the import of ivory and hunting trophies. This act has now passed the second reading this week. The Jane Goodall Act is the result of a partnership between the famous primatologist and Senator Murray Sinclair. It not only creates a restrictive framework for how elephants and apes can be treated in captivity, but also has a clause making it a criminal offence to obtain, quote, reproductive materials, such as an embryo. In short, our legislators are being incredibly thorough in their protection of these creatures, ensuring their exploitation or maltreatment is illegal at every stage. When it comes to protecting the lives of other species, we suddenly remember when life begins. So this law, in short, is protecting the unborn elephant and the unborn ape. There's nothing wrong with loving animals. There's something profoundly wrong with loving them more than our own children. It's good to closely examine the conditions of creatures in captivity. It's disturbing that we do so while news of babies dying after abortions is faithfully recorded in government statistics and ignored by those tasked with protecting the weak and vulnerable. We kill babies in this country. If we fail to kill them, and they make it out of the magical birth canal where human rights are mysteriously conferred, sometimes we just let them die. Hundreds of them, probably more, but nobody cares. And the stats are given there of the hundreds of babies that are actually failed abortions that are just left to die, given a birth certificate and a death certificate at the same time. Yet, being legislated this week is legislation to protect the unborn elephant. Insanity, wickedness gone mad. And we could spend all morning just looking at examples that are happening all around us just like that. Satan's murderous work and attack on mankind is certainly not new. And we take up our movement through time of chronology. Remember, we finished with the beginning of the early church, the birth of the early church in the New Testament, and we want to continue now with that persecution that then flowed on during those early church years. The Jewish persecutors, we know, were not able to destroy the church as much as was their aim. In fact, and we read in Scripture, the more they persecuted the church, the more the church grew. Have a look at Acts chapter 8. We see some verses here that are very encouraging. Just in this one chapter, we see four different accounts of how the gospel was going out. Persecution was rife, and yet the gospel was going out. Acts chapter 8, and beginning in verse 1, we read of Stephen's martyrdom. And Saul was consenting unto his death, that's Stephen's death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And the consequence of that was they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Jump down to verse 4. Therefore, this is what happened when they were scattered. They that were scattered abroad went everywhere, cowering in fear. No, preaching the word. And Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies, and that were lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. What tremendous work was being done as the gospel was now going out because of the persecution and people were being saved, and the result, there was great joy in that city. Verse 25, and when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. The gospel was going out. Verse 39, down to the end of the chapter there. I remember that Philip had preached the gospel to the eunuch, And the eunuch had trusted Christ as his Saviour, being baptised. They came up out of the water, and the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. So Azotus is directly west, right on the Mediterranean Sea of Jerusalem, just comes straight out west. And then he just started preaching the towns back to Caesarea. And between Philip and Peter, at that point, they preached at Numnia, Lydda, Joppa, Antipatris, and Caesarea, just on their way back through. The gospel was just going out. Now, at that point, it was all through that southwest corner. So in order to accomplish his goals of annihilation and apostasy, Satan then turned to the greatest military power on earth at that time, Rome. We come to AD 54, Nero, the first Roman emperor to persecute the church. And we know many testimonies and accounts. We read in various records of him turning Christians into living torches to illuminate his gardens at night, having so foolishly burned Rome to the ground. Knew that he had to have a scapegoat and use the Christians as his scapegoat, and then turned the frustrations of the Romans towards anger towards Christians and entertained them with the torture and persecution of Christians. Fox's Book of Martyrs, I'm sure we're all well aware of and have been challenged by the accounts in there. If you haven't read it, I encourage you to read it. We have them in stock here in the bookshop. You can download it for free on the internet. It's a very challenging read. But it's full of testimonies of those who gave their lives for the cause of the gospel. And in regards to persecution under Nero, John Fox writes this. He says, "This persecution was general throughout the whole Roman Empire. But," he notes, "it rather increased rather than diminished the spirit of Christianity." What a great testimony. It just made the Christians more bold. The gospel went out with more fervor as they were persecuted. He goes on to say, in the course of it, Paul and Peter were martyred. To their names may be added Erastus, the chamberlain of Corinth, Aristarchus, the Macedonian, and Trophimus, an Ephesian converted by Paul, and fellow laborer with him, Joseph, commonly called Barnabas, and Ananias, Bishop of Damascus, each of the 70. Many gave their lives for the cause of the gospel at the hands of Nero. Well, prior to 250 AD, most of the Roman persecutions were local and sporadic, and you'll see in the Fox's Book of Martyrs, it actually talks about the different persecutions. First persecution under Nero, AD 67. Second under Domitian, AD 81. Third under Trajan, AD 108. Fourth under Marcus Aurelius Antonius, AD 162. The fifth persecution commencing with Severus in AD 192. The sixth under Maximus, 235. And the seventh under Dacius in 249. And then from this persecution under Dacius, the persecution became more universal. Dacius attempted the very extirpation, elimination of the name of Christian. Christians were ordered to participate in worship of the emperor and pagan gods. Christianity was not to be tolerated anymore. And those who proclaimed Christ were then given the choice, either worship these gods, these pagan gods, or suffer the consequences. We think back to many times throughout history that many men and women have been confronted with that decision. Either fall down and worship and disobey God's law, thou shalt have no other God before me, worship no other, or pay with your life. And we think about those three bold young men all those years ago under Nebuchadnezzar. They were challenged when they stood, can you imagine the pressure, as a sea of people around you fall before this massive golden idol. And all they had to do was just bow, and they would have just looked like the rest of them. But then they were fairly obvious when everyone else was bowing and they were not. So they were brought before the king, and I love their response. "We, O King Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter." It's pretty straightforward to us. "If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." Such boldness. And we know that in fury, he said, "Heat the furnace 7 times. I doubt that they could heat it 7 times. You think of that furnace is already probably 700 degrees Celsius. It'd be very hard to get something up to 5,000 degrees Celsius. But anyway, there was certainly an increase in temperature, for we know that the guards themselves died as they threw these young men into the flames. So when many Christians in this time of universal persecution refused to comply, the government made the total annihilation of the church and its scriptures an empire goal. Completely eliminate the word of God and everyone who would proclaim Christ. He would not be the first one to seek that feat. A testimony from Fox's Book of Martyrs about a young man at that time. His name was Peter. Peter, a young man, amiable for the superior qualities of his body and mind, was beheaded for refusing to sacrifice to Venus. He said, these were his words, in that mid-third century, "I am astonished you should sacrifice to an infamous woman whose debaucheries even your own historians record, and whose life consisted of such actions as your laws would punish. No, I shall offer the true God the acceptable sacrifice of praises and prayers." And Optimus, the proconsul of Asia, on hearing this, ordered the prisoner to be stretched upon a wheel by which all his bones were broken, and then he was sent to be beheaded. Wow, what a bold proclamation to call out the foolishness of worshipping such an infamous woman. Well, many were like him who stood boldly for the cross of Christ and paid with their life. But Satan was determined to destroy not only God's people, but also God's word that foretold his defeat. And he's a foolish being, thinking that he could annihilate the eternal word of God, and thinking that even if he could, that it would change the course of the prophecies that God had recorded of his end. The cruel persecution and execution of Christians were carried out systematically. Thousands and thousands were martyred for their faith. But God used these persecutions, and once again, the more the church was persecuted, the more it grew. In fact, the church grew so amazingly during these persecutions that Tertullian, a church leader who lived during the time, made a statement, which you've probably all heard of, saying that the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. And he made that statement in 197 AD. And I'll give you a little bit more detail. It was in a book that he entitled The Apology. And in it, Tertullian writes to the Roman governor of his province, refuting various false charges being made against Christians and the Christian faith. And he was arguing that the followers of Christ were in fact loyal subjects of the empire and thus should not be persecuted. At any rate, Tertullian observes, the persecution was failing to destroy Christianity. And he writes, and I quote, "Kill us, torture us, condemn us, grind us to dust. Your injustice is the proof that we are innocent. Therefore, God suffers or allows that we suffer thus. when you recently condemned a Christian woman to the Leno, that is a pimp, he's accused her of being a prostitute, rather than to the Leo, that's the lion, you made confession that a taint on our purity is considered among us something more terrible than any punishment and any death. Nor does your cruelty have a value. It is rather a temptation to us. The oftener we are mown down by you, the more in number we grow. The blood of the Christians is seed. John Fox also writes about this time. He says, but though persecuting malice raged, and rage it did, when we read the testimonies, yet the gospel shone with resplendent brightness, and firm as an impregnable rock withstood the attacks of its boisterous enemies with success. Tertullian, who lived in this age, informs us that if the Christians had collectively withdrawn themselves from the Roman territories, the empire would have been greatly depopulated. In an age with such persecution, the Christians were so many that if they had have all been removed from the empire, Tertullian says, would have been greatly depopulated. Well, time moves on and Satan's tactics change. In 311 AD, Emperor Galerius issued an edict granting toleration to the church. Things were shifting, things were changing now. The Emperor Constantine granted total freedom to Christianity through the Edict of Milan in 313 AD. What a contrast to 250 AD, universal persecution of the church, to now 313 AD, where total freedom is given through an edict. By 324 AD, Christianity had become the officially favoured religion of the empire. Just 75 years of being universally persecuted, it's now the official religion of the Roman, of the empire. Finally, in 380 AD, Emperor Theodosius I issued an edict that made Christianity the official and only religion within the empire. Now, the government began persecuting other religions outside of Christianity. And at first, the transition from being the persecuted to being the exclusive religion of the state appeared to be a great and tremendous victory for the church. But it wasn't long before the seemed victory was actually a defeat in disguise. What happened under persecution? The church grew. The true church of God grew. Christians gave their lives for the gospel. People stood boldly for the cross of Christ. But now, Satan recognized that the union of church and state was now a golden opportunity to introduce apostasy to the church. So once Christianity was made the only religion allowed, now local churches became swamped, but not swamped with those who are genuinely repentant of their sins and wanting to cry upon the Lord to save them and being born again. They were swamped with large masses of pagans who wanted to become Christians. And through this contact, the pagans found the worship of the churches to be considerably different to that of their temples, their pagan temples. Whereas the pagans had bowed and prayed to images of their gods, goddesses, national heroes, the churches had no images, no idols. The pagans had had one goddess whom they adored as the Queen of Heaven. They had numerous heathen festivals, blood sacrifices, and priests. But the churches had none of these. So because of these differences, the church seemed irrelevant to the pagans. And then weak men, who were not at all led by the Spirit of God through the Word of God, feared that unless the church were made relevant to the pagans, they would never be reached for Christ. In order to make the church relevant, these Christians, so-called Christians, these false church leaders, attempted to Christianize pagan practices and then adopted them into the church. Does that sound familiar to what we are witnessing today in our churches? Let's quickly fast forward before we rewind again, but fast forward through to 1888. It's the same warning, it's the same problem. Spurgeon, in his sermon entitled No Compromise, he says, "This is the suggestion of the present hour. If the world will not come to Jesus, shall not the church go down to the world? Instead of bidding men to be converted and come out from among sinners and be separate from them, let us join with the ungodly world, enter into union with it, and so pervade it with our influence by allowing it to influence us. Certain ministers are treacherously betraying our holy religion under pretense of adapting it to this present age. The new plan is to assimilate the church to the world, to turn the ministers of God into those whose business it is to amuse men. This, then, is the proposal. In order to win the world, the Lord Jesus must conform himself, his people, and his word to the world. I will not dwell on so loathsome a proposal. My dear hearers, how much I long to see you saved, but I would not belie my Lord, even to win your souls if they could be so won. The true servant of God is not responsible for success or non-success. Results are in God's hands." Nothing has changed, has it? People who claim to be leaders in the church of God, seeking to make the gospel, the church, more palatable to sinful man. Many years ago, I read an article by John Stile, who was the editor of the CCM magazine for over 30 years. He was a part of the founding of the CCM Christian Contemporary Music Movement. And it was a 25th or 30th anniversary issue of the CCM magazine, reflecting on 30 years of Christian rock music. And he made some interesting comments as looking back on the history of how Christian rock had entered into the church. And questions, he said, if we make coming to Jesus the culturally relevant thing to do, we have to wonder if it's really the gospel of the Bible and the Jesus of the Bible that we've actually led these people to. Interesting question that someone from within the movement, who really helped begin the movement, should be asking this question 25, 30 years down the track as they look at the fruit of the damage that has been done. Others have warned about how this has been happening. Dr. Gordon Sears, he's gone home to be with the Lord now, he said, "Now there is a new form that modernism and apostasy has taken to creep surreptitiously into our churches and destroy their scriptural testimony. This time it doesn't come in the form of preaching or teaching, but rather in the carnal production of the musical program from many church platforms. Much of the singing today by choirs and specials on the average church platform is what is known as contemporary or a soft rock. Is often backed with the sound of canned music that could be produced by the average dance or disco band at the corner honky-tonk. The sad truth is that most of this new contemporary soft rock, offbeat style of music was conceived in hell, hatched among the charismatic crowd, and printed in their publishing houses. And good fundamental Baptists and others that refuse the teachings of the charismatic crowd concerning tongues, signs, miracles, and so on, are now singing their music in our churches and preparing our people for the world, the flesh, and the devil." Ernest Pickering, way back in 1994, he wrote a book called The Tragedy of Compromise, The Origin and Impact of New Evangelicalism. And that's really all about making the church more relevant to the ungodly culture. He said, perhaps nothing precipitates a slide towards evangelicalism more than the introduction of contemporary Christian music. Pastors of large churches inform us that we cannot hope to attract the masses with old, outdated church music. Same message, isn't it? We must change our style so as to catch the attention of the godless. And exactly what happened in the 4th century that we're reading about here. Services are often created to minimize discomfort for the unbeliever so that he or she begins to accept Christianity as an affirming influence. People ought to leave church feeling good about themselves, it is said, instead of being called to self-examination, sincere repentance, and faith toward God. One of the chief ways of making a church more contemporary is to introduce contemporary music, of which there is a great abundance available. And he goes on to say this inevitably leads toward a gradual slide in other areas as well, until the entire church is infiltrated by ideas and programs alien to the original position of the church. And isn't that exactly what we have witnessed in our day and age, and exactly what happened to the church as it introduced paganism of the day into the church? Let me finish. Give me one more quote here in Satan's Music Exposed, written by Lowell Hart. He said, many years ago, as a then non-Christian dance band musician, I enjoyed playing in ballrooms and nightclubs. And this was pre-CCM, before the world got into the church, as far as music goes. He says, if anyone had suggested to me then, back in the 60s, that this same music would someday be heard in evangelical churches as the now sound, you know, all that Elvis was singing and others, there were movers in that early time, the Beatles, I would have regarded their suggestion as the best joke of the day. Today we are hearing this sound, but it is no joke. It's a pitiful paradox. Songs like Amazing Grace, Oh Happy Day, The Lord's Prayer have been played on rock stations. Rock, jazz, blues are being heard in the church. And though many Christians are questioning the trend, few are speaking out against it. Many Christian young people think it's just about the best thing that has ever come along. Parents are confused. Many Christian leaders and pastors admit they do not know enough about music to make a decision when questions do arise. To add to the confusion, many well-known Christian musicians who were once formerly traditionalists are now pushing the contemporary sounds. Very confusing, isn't it? When God's people dabble in the world and seek to make the church look like the world, to make it more attractive to the world. So the question comes back to the shepherds, the pastors, are they entertaining goats or feeding sheep? And that's what happened in this time. The churches began to be filled with unbelievers who came to be Christianized. And the church leaders were entertaining goats, not feeding sheep. They substitute, as they came into the churches, they substitute images of the apostles and martyrs for images of gods, goddesses, and national heroes. There was now the veneration of Mary as the Queen of Heaven, which replaced the veneration of the pagan queen. Communion was changed from a memorial to a sacrifice. Elders or pastors were transformed from being ministers and teachers into priests, according to the pagan culture of the day. And at first, it appeared this process of adopting the methods of Satan's kingdom in order to reach the members of that kingdom and bring them in to God's kingdom were working. Local churches were swelling numerically. And isn't this just in keeping with the church growth movement of today? Rick Warren and his church growth movement, his written The Purpose-Driven Church, and he describes how to grow your church. He describes the kind of music you need to grow your church. He describes how you need to dress, dressing down for the people. All these methods of church growth to make the church more palatable to the world. While the churches were swelling numerically, as the pagans professed to be Christians now, that the churches seemed more relevant to them and their pagan culture. However, time was to demonstrate that most of these people were still pagans at heart. Of course, they would be. They were not born again. The Spirit was not dwelling within Christianized pagans, but still unregenerate children of the devil. And the end result was that the churches became largely pagan in practice and membership. City Morning Herald asked Brian Houston, pastor of Hillsong Church, a number of years ago, why the church was so successful. Hillsong has close to 20,000 people through their doors over a weekend. Why are you so successful? It's now branched out internationally. And his reply to the Sydney Morning Herald was, "We are scratching people where they are itching." Methods haven't changed, have they? Well, 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4 says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." Harry Ironside, he says, "They want preachers who will say things to them that will not trouble their consciences but will tickle their fancy." And church leaders who want to swell their congregations have learned that if they tickle their congregation's fancy rather than trouble their consciences, the numbers will grow. He goes on to say they want people to say nice things to them so they can go away feeling good. And Christian contemporary music and all that is involved in that false gospel is giving the people the kind of Christianity that they want. Well, through time, ambitious, worldly, unscrupulous men sought office in the church for social and political influence, and there was becoming less and less of any kind of remnant within the professing church that were true to the Word of God. In Western Europe, they built the church into a monstrous religious political machine that gradually usurped power over the state. We know it became so powerful. The organized church of the Middle Ages became characterized not by biblical Christianity, but by a more or less corrupt hierarchy controlling the nations of Europe. Well, as organized Christendom became more and more apostate, the gospel became more and more perverted. The scriptures had revealed that, and the apostles, we know, preached and taught that salvation was solely by God's grace through faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. By faith alone and grace alone. Many verses we know speak to that. Galatians 2:16, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." Just that one verse makes it very clear, doesn't it? Salvation is not by works, but we know there are many others. But as paganism came into the church, this heathen concept that human works are essential for salvation was added to the gospel, thus making it a false gospel, an anathema gospel. And as a result, the only way of salvation became hidden from huge masses of people for centuries. 2 Corinthians 4:3, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost." And this is certainly what characterized this age, the gospel that was hid. So while Satan was leading the organized church into apostasy, he was also changing the message that it was to preach so that members of his kingdom could not be transferred into the members of God's kingdom. No gospel, no salvation, no transfer of membership from kingdom. Satan realized if he were to keep the organized church apostate and the gospel hidden, he had to pervert the interpretation of Scripture and even prevent the study of the Bible itself, if possible. So in 230 AD, Origen, a church leader who had been influenced greatly by pagan philosophy, published a work in which he developed an allegorical method of interpreting the scriptures. Instead of using a sound hermeneutic and giving the words of the Bible their literal meaning, his method of hermeneutic searched for symbolic, hidden meanings. This allegorical interpretation rather than the literal interpretation of God's word. So very dangerous. It distorted the God-inspired true meaning into really whatever the interpreter wanted to find in the Bible. There's no limit to the man's imagination as he tries to dream up his own views of God's word. 2 Peter 3 in verse 15 says, "An account the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest." Striblo, that word rest, W-R-E-S-T, and it means to wrench, to torture by the rack. And then the implication here is it's a perversion, a stretching on the rack by torture, a perversion of the word of God. As they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. Peter goes on to say, "Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, you know the truth, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness." And what was the remedy? To stand against the error, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Well, because of Origen's position and influence, this false method of interpretation very strongly influenced the organized church. And as the church became more and more pagan, it had to look for support outside the scriptures to justify its apostate teachings. It was not just enough to take the scriptures out of context and to put them on the rack, so to speak, and pervert them. It had gone so far away from truth, it had to look elsewhere for its authority, for its perverted apostate teaching. So now it placed church tradition on a level of equal authority with the Bible, and through time asserted the church, not the word of God, is the ultimate source of authority. Still, this is the belief of the Catholic Church today, that it's the church and its tradition that has the ultimate authority. So Satan thus succeeded in deceiving man to doubt the all-sufficiency of Scripture. And finally, the church forbade laity to read the Scriptures and strongly opposed the translation of the Bible into the language of the common people. We know that Huss and Tyndale and others gave their lives in order that the Scriptures might be in the language of the people. But they gave their lives at the hands of the apostate church, who were the enemies of the true gospel. And because Satan hated the teaching concerning the future, political, theocratic kingdom, prophesied and taught in the scriptures, Satan was determined to obliterate it from the belief of the church. In the East, the concept of the future kingdom was inseparably bound up with the Christian faith, all the way down to the middle of the second century. But by the close of the second century, church leaders in Alexandria and Egypt began to attack that belief. Having been influenced by the pagan philosophical concept that anything physical is evil. So they rejected the idea of a future kingdom with physical blessings as being too carnal and sensual. Doesn't fit with their belief, so they don't believe it. And Origen's allegorical method of interpretation helped to advance this rejection of God's plan for Israel and a future kingdom. This replacement theology is not new. Way back then, Satan was planting those seeds back hundreds of years ago. And in addition to that, a strong anti-Semitic spirit developed in the Eastern Church. Gentiles who professed to be Christians increasingly developed a strong bias against anything Jewish. And because the premillennial belief in the earthly political kingdom rule of Messiah in the future was the same hope that had motivated the Jewish people for centuries, that belief in the future literal millennial reign of Christ, that belief was increasingly stigmatized as Jewish. And consequently, that belief became heretical by Eastern Gentile Christians. So as a result, premillennialism was discredited through guilt by association. And in the West, belief in the future theocratic kingdom was still a point of orthodoxy all the way through to the 4th century. But it began to disappear there at the same time that the church became united with the state and became apostate. Interesting that this name comes up here. The writings of Augustine, 4th century, the most influential ancient church leader in the West. He caused most of the organized church to reject the belief in the coming kingdom. And we've looked at Satan Exposed in the series that Dad's been doing, and certainly Augustine is very much one of the founding fathers that Calvinism looks to. And that Calvinism, a replacement theology, all comes back to this false teaching of Augustine and his wrong method of biblical interpretation. In this, he wrote the book, The City of God, and Augustine taught that God's promised kingdom is present on earth now, in this present age, and that the organized church is that kingdom. And you think about what we know about the kingdom that is to come. Lions laying down with lambs, now. Jesus reigning, now. There's a lot missing, isn't there? But that's what he taught. And he taught that Satan is bound now, and eventually the church will conquer the world, and the kingdom age will end at the second coming when the history of the world will end. Augustine completely rejected the idea of a future kingdom because he had this wrong interpretation of scriptures, as did the Alexandrian leaders. In addition, with the church having become the exclusive religion of the empire, this was his thinking. The church is going to conquer and bring in because it was the kingdom. So in order to hold to his position, Augustine used Origen's allegorical method to interpret falsely the Old Testament prophecies about the kingdom. And Augustine's view led the Church of Rome to conceive itself as the universal church destined to bring all within its fold. He was a part of the apostate Roman Catholic Church, and through his false teaching confirmed the apostasy that was already there and made it worse. And now sadly, so much false teaching is based upon his beliefs that we now have. Well, let's bring this to a close. Satan used the church of the Middle Ages as a tool to bring dishonor to God and his kingdom. Satan hates truth. Satan hates light. Satan hates the true gospel. And he continues to sow discord, error, and doubt. Satan will distract. He will deceive. He will do whatever it takes to keep you and I from walking in fellowship and obedience to God according to all that he's revealed in his word. There's been a faithful remnant, praise God, right throughout the ages. But what has set the faithful remnant apart from all that is apostate, all that is false, is men and women who will take God at his word and will believe that every word is inspired and is to be literally interpreted, and will unashamedly and boldly stand for the truth of the word of God. May that be the testimony of everyone in our church and this local assembly here, that we would stay true to the end. Will not be deceived by the error of the teaching of the age, the apostasy that we are told would characterize the end times, and we see it all around us. May God keep us from the error that abounds around us and keep us true to his word. Amen. Father, we thank you that we can come to your word with a great assurance that millions who've gone before us have found it to be true. It is a word that is tested, purified seven times. It is tried. It is infallible, and we know that although many men have sought to annihilate your word, annihilate the church, those men, their bodies are now in a grave, and they stand waiting their final second death, already in the flames of condemnation. Lord, may we be very careful that we are not deceived by any other gospel, any other form of the true gospel, that we would adhere unashamedly to the word of God and the gospel that was first delivered to the apostles. Lord, help us to be careful, to be vigilant in our own personal lives, in our own walk, that we might not be deceived by any error around us, that we might be so saturated with the truth of the word of God that we were to discern any error. And we will be careful to guard our families and careful to guard this local church against anything that would creep in that would defile your purity here and the holiness of God. We pray in Jesus' name.